And we're going to look at page 10 and the second of these pictures that Jesus gives of salt and light. Now, I said last week that these Beatitudes, which puzzle some people at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, are, in a sense, the fingerprints of God the Holy Spirit. They are the marks which cannot be fudged, which can't be counterfeited, which show us that God is beginning to work in a man's life. If this test was applied to you and me naturally, we wouldn't pass. We're not poor in spirit. We don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are not merciful. We're not meek. These things are not true of us by nature. But when God begins to work in us, they begin to become true. They don't become true all at once. And there's not one person of us here who would say they were wholly true of them. But they begin to be true. Now, I think when you read these Beatitudes and you see the life of a Christian described in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a tendency to say to yourself, well, this is too good to be true. To feel that this kind of life is a rather rarefied life, and that if anybody attained it, you'd have to put them in a glass case and say, this is for admiration and exhibition only. And therefore, I think it's very fascinating that having given this picture, which is a very admirable picture, Christ immediately ties it right into life. And he gives two little pictures from his own day, which are still true today, to show why these things are necessary in my life and what the point of it all is. And I've been speaking particularly for the sake of Christians who got discouraged. You say, I've been glad to be a Christian. I know Christ as my Savior. I've been following him. But I'm not quite sure if I see any real effect in my society, in my environment, amongst my friends, because I'm a Christian. What is the point of it all? Now, according to Jesus, the point is that we should be both salt and light. I said last week that I found this couplet very interesting. It's not an either-or. I find some people who say to me, you know, I'm very willing to be salt. I quite see that a Christian example is needed in the office. But, Mr. Lucas, they say, please don't ask me to witness to my friends. Please don't ask me to be a light. I can't explain it. I wouldn't know what to say. And then you find some very keen Christians who are tremendous lights. They go around everywhere telling people about Christ and about God's love, but there's no salt in their lives. They're no different. People looking at them could say, well, you're just like anybody else. You don't have any effect in your society. I can't see any change. Some people want to be salt without being light. Some people want to be light without being salt. And Jesus says here, you are to be both. That anybody who enlists on the side of Jesus Christ is committed to these two things, to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. Now, before we go any further, I want to say that I think these two pictures impinge on two questions which are very much in people's minds today. Indeed, I think there are many people who come perhaps to St. Helens quite casually on a Tuesday who are outside, who are rather irritated by two things. First, you're irritated by our use of the Bible. And you say, how can you use this book? How can you speak from it week after week? You Christians seem to take it for granted that it's absolutely true. And they say, I'm very sorry, I can't accept your view of the Bible. And since I can't accept your view of the Bible, I have to tune off directly you start speaking. Because you assume something that I don't assume. And I'm not going to argue in a circle. Now, I would say to somebody who came into St. Helens quite casually, I don't expect you to take a view of the Bible that I take as a Christian. I don't say to a person, and I hope your minister or vicar doesn't at home, you've got to believe this book before you can get any benefit out of what we do here. All I want to say, and I say this to our students on Sunday continually, is, will you read it? And if you will not read it, will you hear it? And then will you make up your own mind without any prejudging of the case, without any jargon about the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, without any church jargon, will you make up your mind whether this book is telling the truth or not? Does it meet the facts of the case? Does it put its finger on the spot? Now here, for example, in these two pictures, you see that when Jesus says we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he is implying a diagnosis of society, which is very, very important. He's implying that society in his day was always going bad, morally decaying. And he's implying that society in his own day was spiritually dark. Now, the really important question is this. Is the diagnosis that Jesus made in his own day for his own people, is that diagnosis still relevant today? If this diagnosis is not true today, well, then obviously these pictures aren't true, and the whole New Testament is really something we can put on one side. If society is not morally decaying and not spiritually dark, then there's no point in the Christian church at all. Now let's look at moral decay. I believe that Jesus is teaching something here, that moral decay is endemic in society. I get the impression that a great many young people have been taken as dupes because they have got this idea from the technological advance all around us that everything in society is gradually advancing in a graph going up like that. Now, I think that's true of technology, and I rejoice in it. I like central heating. I like all the benefits of our modern society. I like, if I can afford it, to be able to fly to New York in 6 hours. I like all these things. But that doesn't dupe and deceive me into believing that man's moral education and moral quality is going up too like that. For as I look at society and history and the Bible record, it seems to me that man by nature tends to go down like that. Then he's called back. Then he begins to decay again. Then he seems to be called back by God. Then he decays again. In the 17th century, society began to decay. There was this tremendous spiritual renewal. If you like, the graph of moral soundness in a nation seems to be rather like the economic graph since the war on the city. It seems to go down like this, and then suddenly there's a terrific effort to bring it back. Now, I don't know any other power that has ever brought back a society from moral decay except the power of God. And I challenge you to tell me another power. I am not saying, I repeat, I am not saying that we are any worse than any other age. I don't believe it. I think the same process of moral decay that is going on in our society now as we leave God behind was going on in the Roman century, in the first century, the Roman Empire. I dare say if you'd passed a paper boy in Rome in the first century, you would have seen equally squalid and tragic notices on the newspaper billboards, queer bashing in park just over the Tiber, or something of this kind. It would have been no different, I don't suppose. Indeed, we know very well that Roman society was full of that kind of thing, which is now becoming every day in our society. Standards in business, honesty, morals, family life, all steadily decaying in front of our eyes. And everybody, royal commissions on family life, educational authorities, parents, youth lecturers, justices in the court, are all saying one thing at the moment, aren't they? Stop the rot. But how do you stop it? Nobody knows. Now, the second thing that the Bible says, that Jesus says about society, is in spiritual darkness. Is this true today? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, and he was an intellectual egghead, if ever there was a writer of the New Testament who was one, and he heard all the Stoics and the Epicureans and the intellectuals of his day, and he says, they knew not God. Just that phrase. And that in Greek is, they were agnostics. Are there agnostics today? Is this not the common intellectual outlook? What about that in some ways very brave man, Bertrand Russell? Listen to this. I see no reason whatever to suppose that the universe takes any interest in our hopes and desires. Whatever of good is to exist in the life of mankind must be put into it by mankind. We can't expect anything from God, is the implication. Apart from life on this planet, we do not know of anything either good or bad. There may be happier worlds on other planets, there may be worlds even worse than our own. But as to this, our ignorance is complete. Ignorance comes from the Latin word ignoramus. Don't know, and the Greek of 1 Corinthians comes from the Greek word, which means agnostic, and they both say the same thing. That as far as the things of God, we are ignoramuses. Now this, of course, is not only to be found outside the church. The darkness has come right into the church on our student service on Sunday night. Just as I was putting out the lights and everybody was going, two delightful young nurses who've just come to a hospital in London to train, both sincere church members, came up to me, and I can't remember their exact words, but it went rather like this. They said, we went to church this morning and the minister addressed us all as Christians. We came here tonight and you seemed to speak to us as though we weren't. So we got our New Testaments open and I said, have you ever heard of Christ as a personal savior? No, we've never heard of anything like that. Do you know about the new birth? Never heard of it. Do you know that God will give his Holy Spirit to those who trust him? No, no one's ever told us that. We've been confirmed. This thick darkness comes into the church as well as outside. As I had the privilege of just pointing to some simple things in the New Testament, my mind went back to our winter sports holiday in Switzerland. You remember sometimes in the early morning in Switzerland when the sun seems to come over the horizon, a sharp mountain line, as though somebody's just pushed it up. And there's a great blaze of light on the mountains opposite. And it seemed as though their minds were just opening to the light. They'd never seen it before. Never seen it before. So I would make bold to say this morning that we have got spiritual darkness in this country just as we have moral decay. And therefore what Christ says is relevant. Of course we can't live in the dark, can we? We long for some light. And since we don't believe in God, we will believe in anything else. This is what is happening today, isn't it? Push out the belief in God. And what do you get? You buy for 4 shillings. And when we just complained that the fare's going up, we'll nevertheless cough up 4 shillings for this revolting picture of a toad. And this magical symbol, apparently, has a little red circle on it which says, Black Magic Free Horoscope Guide. Well, well, if people will not believe God, they will believe almost anything else, won't they? What thick darkness. I'm not sure, really, that it's a laughing matter from some of the things that are said in these papers. Now, what does Jesus say in the situation where people are in such thick darkness that they reach after that? The answer, Christ says, is in staggering words. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. Now, the other thing that I find people are always saying to me is they say, how can you Christians claim to be the only people who know? They say, excuse us putting it like this, but it does seem to us very arrogant for you Christians to say, this is the way and there is no other way. Though we wouldn't like to say you're arrogant, these friends of ours say, we think it's really rather absurd for you to think that you alone know the way. And yet Christ is saying here quite plainly, it seems to me, that only the Christians can share the way. You are the light in a dark world. You're the light of the world. And without you, people won't see. Now, how can he say this of Christians? Well, because, as we saw last autumn, because of what he said of himself. That tremendous statement he said over and over again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Are there any other greater words in the New Testament than that? Very few. I am the light of the world. And that is his claim. And as I look at the apostolic witness to Christ in the epistles, I don't find that any of the apostles say that Christ is the light of the church. They don't say Christ belongs to you few people who believe in him. Christ is the possession of a few people in Western civilization. He belongs to a few people who profess and call themselves Christians and are baptized, but nobody else need bother. This morning I spent a good time studying just one verse in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1:16, where Paul says these three breathtaking things about Jesus of Nazareth. He says he made the world at the beginning. He says he's upholding the world today, so that the fact you live and breathe is due to the grace of Jesus Christ. And he says also in that one verse that the whole purpose of the creation of the world was for the pleasure of Jesus of Nazareth. If that isn't a staggering thing to say, I don't know what is. That's the only Jesus the New Testament knows. And if Jesus of Nazareth really did, before the world began, create and make, and if he today keeps the world in the hollow of his hand, and if the whole world, your life and mine and everything else, was made for his pleasure, then he is the light of the world. We can't deny it. One of the marks of our spiritual darkness today, I think, is the attitude we have among so many people that every religious person has the right to a guess, and your guess is as good as mine. I always remember the words that C.S. Lewis wrote to Dombey Griffiths in India in missionary work. He said, your Hindus certainly sound delightful, but what do they deny? That has always been my problem with them. to find any proposition they would pronounce false. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but this is the mark of our religious culture and atmosphere today. Nothing is false. Everybody has a right to say something. Now, when do you get in that situation? Well, we were in that situation with regard to the moon a year ago. You might suppose the moon was made of cheese, you might suppose the moon was made of rock, you might suppose the moon was made of all sorts of complicated things, and the scientists would simply say to you, we don't know, we can't deny. Very unlikely it's made of cheese, but we can't deny anything. Nobody's ever been. Then came that tremendous day when man actually stepped down in Neil Armstrong and picked up a bit of rock, popped it into his sack and brought it back to the scientists. Now somebody has brought back the surface and you can no longer get away with the surface. The moon is, the sentence, the moon is made of cheese. If somebody has been and come back, then at last there is evidence. But before somebody went and came back, all you could say is we can deny nothing. Now, it's exactly the spiritual attitude of Hinduism and of world religion. We can deny nothing, we know nothing. But supposing somebody has come from that other world, supposing the Creator has actually come into this world and revealed himself to us and spoken quite clearly, not stuttered or stammered at all, well, then at last we can say certain things are true and certain things are false. Because he said so. Now this is the marvel of our Christian mission to the world. The marvel of our Christian mission to the world is that we believe that Christ is the light of the world. We believe nothing of ourselves as the Christian church. We are no cleverer, no more stupid than anybody else. We are just the same doubting, frail, ordinary, questioning people. Indeed, a Christian from London Hospital came to see me today just to say that he had many doubts. Christians do. But Christians know one thing, that Christ is the light of the world, and Christians have lit their candle at that light. And inasmuch as they hold up that light, they know that this is the truth. If that is so, what then? Well, just look at the words as we close. What does Jesus say we've got to do? You are the light of the world. And you could summarize verse 14b and 15 and 16 in one sentence. Don't hide it. Perhaps at that moment his disciples were there in front of him. He saw a little village on a hill. He said, you can't hide that village. You can't put it away into mothballs, cover it up. Everybody can see it. And I put you in the world and everybody can see you. You can't get out of it. You can't squirm out. And then he makes rather an absurd little illustration. He says, do you light your lamp at home and then put it under the bed? Supposing next Sunday night when all our students arrive, the electricity were to go. And I sent out a student to try and get some candles from a nearby pub or something like that, and I got a torch from upstairs, and we came in through the doors with our candles and our torches. And he very solemnly took his candle lit, and he opened the cupboard behind where those people are sitting in the far corner, and he put the candle in the cupboard and shut the door. And I bought the torch, and I went round to the organ, and I lifted up the organ flap, and I put the torch, which was alight, inside it, and then closed the flap again. I said, well, now we can start. How silly. Two men light a cat lamp and put it under the bed. No, of course you don't, says Jesus. People who say that Jesus never smiled when he taught, surely they were wrong here. You put it on a stand so that everybody can see what they're doing. And no one can see what they're doing in their life unless the Christians stand up and put their light on a stand. And say, this is the way, because otherwise no one will know. Don't hide your light. Let your light shine. I find this tremendously encouraging. Perhaps it was that, as you look back in verse 11 and 12, these Christians were being persecuted. And perhaps they were beginning to pull back the light. Or perhaps it was because they saw so many ostentatious Pharisees who went to talking around about religion. Chapter 6 is all about that. Sometimes we get put off by that kind of religious person in the world today, don't we? We get put off by the person who's always talking about religion. And so we begin to be modest and to pull our light back and to put the shutters up and say, well, who am I? Isn't that a deadly disease in a Christian? Who am I? I can't make any difference. And to that the word of Jesus comes, let your light shine, don't hide it. Because if you hide it, the world will be in the dark again. There's no other light for the world. Do you believe that? I believe it. I believe apart from Christ, moral decay is inevitable. Apart from Christ, spiritual darkness is inevitable. But Christ has gone back to heaven. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, and the world has got no other salt and no other light. Miss Pryor. Oh, God, what a tremendous responsibility you put upon our church. Pray that many of us may face up to that responsibility and the power that Christ gives. And following him and knowing the power of his Holy Spirit within us, we may begin to be salt and begin to be light. Thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to shine in the world today and dispel the thick spiritual darkness around us. Grant that our light may shine and not be hid through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.